Remember, remember, the 5th of November. Gunpowder treason plot. That's what's being celebrated today. One of my friends will be hosting a big evangelistic event. They'll typically get 200 or 300 people out. Bonfire night is a big night in Britain. And my friend will be preaching the gospel to these people who come tonight, why the Reformation is important. The gunpowder plot, of course, was an attempt by some Roman Catholics to blow up Parliament and the King and return England to the tyranny of Rome. Well, please open up your hymnals again to page 673. And I've been asked by our brother to address the question of our first parents. Over the past 10 years or so, at least 6 times, I have received emails like this. This is from Article 6, The Fall of Man, Sin and Punishment. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them. For from this, death came upon all being dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, etc. What we've been discussing in his church is the fact that the confession indicates that we fell in both Adam and Eve. I was wondering why the confession takes this approach. I believe in the federal headship of Adam, as in Romans 5, but I had never really paid attention to the language of the confession until recently. Did we have a federal head or a federal couple? Or is Westminster Confession of Faith and Second London Confession of Faith wrong here? Shouldn't it name Adam alone, not our first parents, as federal head? Do you know if earlier symbols, confessions or catechisms, named Adam alone, and if so, how historically it changed in Westminster and Second London? Or, I'm just a little uneasy about the use of the plural they and their. It seems to me that it is suggesting that even Eve's sin is imputed to us, whereas the emphasis in the New Testament is that it is by one man's disobedience all are condemned, even as it is by one man's obedience that many are justified. The parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption doesn't allow for the imputation of Adam's and Eve's sin, even as it does not allow for the imputation of Christ's righteousness and another's righteousness. If you can shed light on this, it would be helpful. Or, dear brother, thank you for your work. I would suggest that you develop what is said in chapter 6. The 1689 seems to place humans in Adam and Eve rather than in Adam only. And one correspondent pointed to Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, where on page 446 in footnote 39, Raymond says this, "The Westminster Confession of Faith is not being biblical when it suggests that the sin of the first pair was imputed to their descendants, descending from them by ordinary generation. Nowhere in Scripture is Eve's sin said to have been imputed to mankind. It was Adam who was the federal or covenantal head of the race. Consequently, everywhere in Scripture, it is Adam's sin that is said to have been imputed to the race." If you look closely at our Confession of Faith, especially paragraph 2 and 3 of chapter 6, you will see language that might seem to indicate this problem. And it's my task to address this perceived difficulty today. And to be honest with you, the answer is quite simple and easy to explain, and we could be done in 10 minutes. But I expect that our conference convener would not be happy with me if I gave the 10-minute response, and so I won't. I will probe into this a little bit more deeply. But first, because of this, I want to vent a little. Will you allow me to do that? I want to vent a little bit, okay? I'm not angry, but I want to vent a little bit. It's not a problem to ask questions like this that I received by email. I'm glad to receive them. If you have questions that you would like to ask me, please send them to me. Okay, I'm not saying don't do that. But these questions and others that I receive like them sometimes trouble me. And they fit into a couple of different categories, and I want to explain why they trouble me. The first category, and I would put all of these that I received into this one, I call these questions from the honest questioner. Men who seek after knowledge, and I very much appreciate their desire to learn more. But there's a problem that I see in the questions that I receive. For these questioners, there's a desire to give the benefit of the doubt to the text of the confession, but there's a hint of skepticism in the question. Does the text reflect orthodoxy? Did our fathers make a mistake here? Now, the latter's possible, but we ought to assume the best and suspect that there is a good reason for the at-first-glance unusual statement. Now, what I want to say to the honest questioner is, feel free to send me your question, but I want you to do something first. I want you to look into the matter yourself first. Because if these people who sent me these questions had taken 10 minutes to look into the matter, they could have answered the question very simply. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. There's a teaching moment here, okay? Chapter 12 of the Confession, I didn't look up the page number, of adoption. I've been in some of your churches, and in some of your churches, you will use paragraphs of the Confession as a public reading, and everybody will confess their faith together. So imagine this. You're in a church, and it's Sunday morning, and it's worship, and the pastor says, let's read out loud together from chapter 12 of adoption. And so the congregation reads, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, etc., etc. And you read that in church. And you go home afterwards, and your son says to you, Dad, we read a word that I'd never heard before, vouchsafed. What does that mean? Now, I suspect I know what most of you would do. You'd say, go look it up in the dictionary. Rather than give an immediate answer, you have a teaching moment. Now, I know what your son is going to do. Depending on your house, he's going to ask Alexa, Siri, or Google what vouchsafe means. Okay? But you are helping your son to realize that he shouldn't just ask the question when the information is available to him immediately. Go and do that. So that's what I'm suggesting to you. I welcome your questions, but I want your question to come to me saying, I did a little research into this and I can't find anything to help me. Okay? That's what I would like. That's the honest questioner. So please, I'm not trying to tell you don't ask questions, but do your homework first. And I think you'll see why this could have been resolved. The second category is what I'm calling the poorly informed doubters. And I will go back to where we began this morning with a quotation from a book. It says this, it is also significant that the Baptist fathers entirely deleted Westminster Confession 7:2 so that London Confession of Faith contains no explicit definition of a covenant of works. The only other place where Westminster Confession of Faith mentions the covenant of works is 19:1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. Again, London deleted the phrase. However, there is some inconsistency in London in this regard. In 21, London describes the covenant of works as broken. Additional difficulty arises from the fact that London 20 does not come from Westminster. There is no equivalent to chapter 20 in Westminster, but from the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Nonetheless, it still can be said that wherever Westminster Confession of Faith made explicit reference to a covenant of works as something enforced with Adam before the fall, the Reformed Baptist Fathers deleted it while framing LCF. One of you may someday obtain a PhD for discovering why they left it in chapter 20 and deleted it from chapter 7 and 19. I can't explain that. It appears mysterious and somewhat inconsistent to me. Perhaps it was an oversight. If there is a theological rationale for it, I don't perceive it. It's actually hard for me to read that. An oversight? When they were editing the Confession of Faith, they made an oversight? Did the editors grow tired and simply miss the point there? Did no one proofread it? Did all of the pastors of subscribing churches blink when they read it? I'm perplexed that anybody could write this. It assumes that the editors of our confession were at least at this point incompetent. And that troubles me deeply. Maybe I have too much invested in the study of the confession. I know it too well, and I know how carefully it was edited. But when I read something like this, I'm deeply troubled. We ought not to come to a document like this and draw conclusions so simply. The third group is what I'm calling the opponents. And this is someone like Robert Raymond, who simply assert that there is error in their own confession, as if the men who wrote it were somehow inferior theologians, or perhaps even unaware of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. Of course they weren't, and I'm sure that Dr. Raymond knows that, but that's how his footnote comes across. Well, the response to all of these is simple. A simple search in the primary sources would assure the interrogator that these men understood exactly what they were confessing and had good reason to express themselves in the way that they did. I'm happy, as I've said, to answer the first group, even though they could fairly easily find the answer themselves. For the second example, I would say this: do your homework before you tell us that there's an oversight. The men who edited the confession were careful theologians and had good reason for using the language that they did. And to the third group, I just shake my head, especially since someone like Robert Raymond should know better. Before making a declaration in a footnote that says the Westminster Confession is simply wrong, you ought to ask a question: did they have a reason for their statement? Is it satisfactory or not? Now, maybe they were wrong, and maybe it is the proper thing to say this is wrong, but give me some reasons why. Don't simply make an assertion. In fact, I think there's a certain level of arrogance involved in a statement like that, and I'm troubled by it. We can, and sometimes we must, disagree with others, but we should be cautious in doing so. Okay, that's my venting. I'm done. Now, back to the matter at hand. One of the emails asked if there were any earlier symbols that name Adam alone, and why the language was changed in Westminster, Savoy, and Second London. Well, rather than respond directly to this question, let me say that some previous confessional or catechetical documents, symbols, used similar language to what we find in Westminster, Savoy, and Second London. For example, listen to Heidelberg Catechism, question 7. From where then did man's deprived nature come? Answer: from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Or the canons of the Synod of Dort, under the third and fourth heads of the under the common name of man, both of them, Adam and Eve, are understood, so that this speech may not differ from that which is in the first chapter of the book of Genesis: male and female created he them. Neither do they much regard this adjective one, because the scriptures testify that Adam and Eve were all one flesh. Robert Lethem cites the 1609 theology of Amandus Paulanus as teaching that humanity's sin is the sin of our first parents, and that the 1625 Leiden synopsis teaches, I quote, all people sinned in the sin of both parents and received a contaminated nature. Theisius makes a distinction between the responsibility for sin which is in Adam and the inheritance of a corrupt nature from both parents. He goes on. Andreas Ravedus is very important for us. Nehemiah Cox actually translated one of the books of André Rivet into English. André Rivet considered the question of original sin. His definition referred to the fall of the first parents, which by the just judgment of God contracted both guilt and a depraved nature, which were transmitted to all their posterity. This derives from propagation, since all were in the loins of the first parent. Adam was a twofold person, acting for himself and for all his posterity. As in Hebrews 7, where Levi is said to have been in the loins of Abraham, so Adam carried his whole posterity with him. Thus, Adam's sin has been passed on, not by imitation, but by propagation, even though most of his posterity has never heard of his sin. Both Adam and Eve were involved in the transmission, but curious questions accusing one or the other should be avoided. For Revay, all sinned in Adam, both seminally and also by the just judgment of God, and thus the sin was imputed to them. End of the quotation from Robert Lethem. Now, these are only samples. If you do a search for the phrase, our first parents, in the 16th and 17th century Reformed literature, you will find that it was used regularly and across the board by all representatives of Reformed churches, Pedobaptist and Credobaptist. There is a long history of its use. What I mean is, somebody reading this in 1677 would have had a context immediately recognizable. It would have made sense to them what was being stated in the Confession of Faith. When it appears in the English Confessions, Westminster, Savoy, and Second London, it reflects this common use. Now, when we interpret a historical document such as the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London Confession, it is imperative that we seek to do this by placing it into its theological context. You shouldn't read the document as if it was written in 2019 or the year 2000 or even in the year 1975. You have to recognize that it was written over 300 years ago, and in some cases it will reflect discussions that are going on at its own time. In the same way that certain soil often affects the fruit it produces, grapes grown in the Napa Valley carry the benefit of climate and soil to produce great wine, so also theology reflects the climate in which it is expressed. To read and evaluate public theological statements, such as confessions of faith received by many churches, without considering the soil from which they've sprung, is irresponsible. Good soil produces good fruit and helps to explain the intricacies of the varietals. And we must do this with our confessions. So then, why do these confessions express themselves in this way? Well, to put it simply, it's not because they deny or even modify the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to us. You can read hundreds of pages of authors who subscribe these confessions, and they all acknowledge this fact. I know of no one who asserts otherwise. In fact, I want to say that the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin is a Catholic doctrine, lowercase c, among the representatives of the Reformed churches. That fact alone ought to make us recognize that something else must be happening in the environment to cause so many theologians in England and on the European continent to speak of our first parents in relation to our sinfulness. Now, remember what I said about the first group of questioners? All that they would have to do is open up William Perkins' Exposition of the Apostles' Creed or James Usher or virtually anyone else, and they would have recognized that it was standard orthodoxy to confess that Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity. And so the confession must be addressing something else. You see, if I had received emails that said, I've looked into this and I understand that they recognize the importance of confessing the imputation of Adam's sin, why then do they use the phrase our first parents? I would be happier with the question. It would show me that they had done some work. Well, why is it then that our confessions of faith use this language in relation to our sinfulness? Well, the answer is found in the presence of at least three different groups which appear over a period of time and in different places, but who challenge what I will call here the Reformation doctrine of sin. And they are Pelagians, Socinians, and Quakers. Now, they don't all dispute the doctrine in the same way, but they all denied it. I'm not saying that all of the Pelagians and all of the Socinians and all of the Quakers would have had the same view of sin, but they all rejected the standard Catholic Roman doctrine, Reformed doctrine. And so I want to think about each of them, Pelagians, Socinians, Quakers, and then I will add a fourth group after the first three. The Pelagians. David Wright helpfully describes what Pelagianism is. He says this: its theological outlook was characterized by an insistence on the adequacy of created human nature, essentially unimpaired by Adam's fall, to fulfill the will of God. The denial of original sin as either guilt or corruption transmitted from Adam to all mankind, the highest moral and spiritual expectations of the baptized Christian, who must be capable of a life of perfect holiness because God commands him thereto, and an understanding of the gifts of grace that excludes or at best dramatically minimizes that enabling power without whose inner working we can do nothing acceptable to God. Adam acted on his own, and Adam's sin is not transmitted to us in any way. Our sinfulness is simply the result of following an example. It's imitation. We are not born with original sin. We learn to sin. We imitate sin. Because God commands Christians to live a holy life, we must be able to live a holy life, with or without the enabling grace of God. And so it's a very high view of humanity, a view of humanity that is unaffected by the actions of Adam. In effect, there is no fall. Though minimal in number, advocates of forms of Pelagianism began to appear in England in the 16th and 17th centuries. Now, last night you heard Dr. Van Drunen stand here and say no one wanted to be known as a Pelagian because Pelagians were heretics. And yet there began to be some who advocated positions like Pelagianism in the 16th and 17th century, which completely undercuts the Christian faith. That's why it's considered a heresy and why no one wanted to be called a Pelagian. The second group, even more important than the Pelagians, are the Socinians. You probably have heard that name before. You may have some acquaintance with them. They're named after an Italian whose name was Fausto Socinus, hence Socinians. And he was a well-known thorn in the side of many 16th century reformers. Best known for anti-Trinitarianism, Socinus was a moralist who argued for a life of virtue but denied original sin. He argued that Adam was just like us, or that we are just like Adam, without any superior qualities of mind or soul. There is an equation between Adam prior to the fall and ourselves as we are now. We're all the same. That's just what humanity is. Adam didn't lose anything. We haven't lost anything. Adam didn't gain anything. We haven't gained anything. His sin of disobeying God was his own. He was responsible for it, and it has no bearing on us. We are responsible for our own actions and cannot be held guilty of Adam's sin. Socinus taught that we all have the ability to choose a virtuous life. Sounds a lot like Pelagianism, doesn't it? We all have the ability to choose a virtuous life, and doing this will result in the blessing of God. Now, Socinus's followers developed and spread similar views. One of the most famous of them was a man named John Biddle, an MA graduate from Oxford University, and at one time a minister in the Church of England. His two catechisms are fascinating pieces of work. I will read to you from them in a few moments. But it's interesting that Biddle's approach to Christianity demonstrates a fundamental biblicism. I'll explain that to you in a moment, but most of you know what biblicism is. It's restricting the language of theology and practice to the very words of the Bible and nothing else. It's funny to think of a rationalist, an anti-supernaturalist, who thinks in terms of the words of the Bible alone, but I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. In the catechisms, Biddle presents a series of questions. He answers them in a fascinating method without any comment. All that he does is present texts of Scripture. So he asks a question, and then he answers it with the Bible. It's a brilliant method if you don't pay attention, because it sounds like he's teaching you simply what the Bible says. Wait till you hear what he has to say. It's a clever way to deceive simple-minded people, and it's a familiar tactic of heretics. That's what they do. They quote the Bible. Sarah Mortimer, in a very helpful book, Reason and Religion in the English Revolution, says this. She's talking about John Owen here in the mid-1650s. Owen's case for strict confession seemed to be reinforced when John Biddle's latest publication hit the bookseller's shelves in February 1654. This work, the Twofold Catechism, this is the title page. This work, the Twofold Catechism, was an audacious attempt to rewrite Christianity in which not only the Trinity, but also a range of commonly held views about God and Christianity were dismissed. Biddle described God as a single body with a location and even a shape, a semi-human figure whose right hand could even be distinguished from his left. But Biddle's masterstroke was to use the text of Scripture itself to make his points, claiming that he was merely allowing the Scripture to speak for itself in his work. The subtitle asserted, a twofold catechism, the one simply called the Scripture Catechism, the other a brief Scripture Catechism for children, wherein the chiefest points of the Christian religion being question-wise proposed resolve themselves by pertinent answers taken word for word out of the Scripture without either consequences or comments. Continuing back with Sarah Mortimer, what Biddle had done was to take very seriously Socinus's view that men had no natural knowledge of God at all, reading all the verses of the Bible in the most literal way possible. According to the English Unitarian, men could only conceive of God and spiritual beings as largely similar to earthly creatures. Hence, both God and angels must have bodies and shapes. Similarly, Biddle argued that the verses which attributed passions to God, such as anger, sorrow, and repentance, must be literally true. God, for Biddle, was an actor in time, affected by the course of external events about which he had no knowledge, and at least implicitly over which he had no control. In dramatic fashion, Biddle had shown just how simple it was to interpret the words of Scripture in a manner that was deeply heterodox, let us say heretical rather than deeply heterodox, and which Parliament would soon agree contained blasphemous and heretical opinions. Let me read to you a little bit from Biddle and his preface. I've often wanted, now this is 1654, okay, the Westminster Assembly met in the mid to late 1640s, and the Westminster Confession was published in 1647 and 48. Biddle says, I have often wondered and complained that there was no catechism yet extant that I could ever see or hear of, from whence one might learn the true grounds of the Christian religion, as the same is delivered in the Holy Scripture. All catechisms generally being so stuffed with the supposals and traditions of men that the least part of them is derived from the Word of God. For when councils, convocations, and assemblies of divines, you get the jargon there? You know what he's talking about? An assembly of divines, as it was known, that just met a few years before. In fact, it really wasn't formally dissolved until just before 1654. Anyways, the assemblies of divine justling the sacred writers out of their place in the church had once framed articles and confessions of faith according to their own fancies and interests, and the civil magistrate had by his authority ratified the same. All catechisms were afterwards fitted to those articles and confessions, and the Scripture either wholly omitted or brought in only for show, not one quotation amongst many being a wit to the purpose, as will soon appear to any man of judgment who, taking into his hand the said catechisms, shall examine the texts alleged in them, For if he do this diligently and impartially, he will find the scripture in those catechisms to be at so wide a distance one from another that he will begin to question whether the catechists gave any heed at all to what they wrote and did not only themselves refuse to make use of their reason, but presume that their readers also would do the same. In how miserable a condition, then, as to spiritual things, must Christians generally needs be when thus trained up not, as the apostle adviseth, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but in the supposals and traditions of men, having little or no assurance touching the reality of their religion. Hear what he's doing? He's accusing theologians of his day of being like the scribes and the Pharisees, neglecting the scriptures for the sake of their traditions. Let me read you a little bit more. Wherefore, there is no possibility to reduce the Christian religion to its primitive integrity, a thing though much pretended yet boasted of in the Reformed churches, yet never hitherto sincerely endeavored, much less effected, in that men have by severe penalties been hindered to reform religion beyond such a stint as that of Luther, or at most that of Calvin. But by cashiering those many intricate terms and devised form of speaking imposed on our religion, and by wholly betaking ourselves to the plainness of the Scripture. For I have long since observed, and find my observation be true and certain, that when to express matters of religion men make use of words and phrases unheard of in the Scripture, they slyly under them couch false doctrines, and obtrude them on us. For without question the doctrines of the Scripture can be so aptly explained in no language as that of the Scripture itself. Now he's giving us a list. Examine, therefore, the expressions of God's being infinite and incomprehensible, of his being a simple act, of his subsisting in three persons or after a threefold manner, of a divine circumcision, of an eternal generation, of an eternal procession, of an incarnation, of an hypostatical union, of a communication of properties, of the Mother of God dying, of God made man, of transubstantiation, of consubstantiation, of original sin, of Christ taking our nature on him, of Christ making satisfaction to God for our sins, both past, present, and to come, of Christ fulfilling the law for us, of Christ being punished by God for us, of Christ's merits or his meritorious obedience, both active and passive, of Christ purchasing the kingdom of heaven for us, of Christ enduring the wrath of God, yet the pains of a damned man, of Christ rising from the dead by his own power, of the ubiquity of Christ's body, of apprehending and applying Christ's righteousness to ourselves by faith, of Christ being our surety, of Christ paying our debts, of our sins imputed to Christ, of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, of Christ dying to appease the wrath of God and reconcile him to us, of infused grace, of free grace, of the world of the elect, of irresistible workings of the Spirit in bringing men to believe, of carnal reason, of spiritual desertions, of spiritual incomes, of the outgoings of God, of taking up the ordinance, etc. I'm running out of breath. And thou shalt find that as these forms of speech are not owned by the Scripture, so neither the things contained in them. You know what he just did? He just swept away the whole system of Christian theology, saying, you don't find those words in Scripture. Now, we don't believe all of the things that he says. We don't accept consubstantiation or transubstantiation. But most of the rest of that is at the very heart of our faith. And Biddle wants to sweep it away. In the Catechism, when he comes to the section on sin, listen to how he phrases the question and then how he answers it. Remember his strategy. Use only the words of the Bible in the answers. Question. Did the sin of our first parents in eating of the forbidden fruit bring both upon them and their posterity the guilt of hellfire, deface the image of God in them, darken their understanding, enslave their will, deprive them of power to do good, and cause mortality? If not, what are the true penalties that God denounced against them for the said offense? So, basically asking the question that we've been talking about yesterday and today. What's the answer? It's just to quote Genesis 3:16-19. unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's it. That's the answer. So everything else that Christians have said about sin and the transmission of sin is swept away by those examples. Now, in the 1650s, when this book was written, John Owen considered the Socinian party to be the most dangerous in England. And he feared the spread of the ideas that were promoted by Biddle and others. In fact, in relation to our topic, Owen says this: a rejection of the transmission of sin is the great foundation of their religion. He sees this as a fundamental issue. It's at the basis of all that they reject. Their rejection of the transmission of sin is the great foundation of their religion. And by religion, Owen means the spiritual life. Salvation, you see, for the Socinian, is found by choosing a virtuous life. That's what salvation is. You choose to live a virtuous life. The third group, the Quakers, also came to prominence in the 1650s. They were aggressive purveyors of their own strange doctrine. And they're not like the modern Society of Friends. Now, the Society of Friends today has sort of two wings to it. On one hand, there's a politically left-leaning group that's more concerned with pacifism and other things. But there's also an evangelical group of Quakers, the Society of Friends, who would fit into the broad evangelical movement. But in the 17th century, when the Quakers began, they were often a fanatical group opposed to genuine Christianity. Perhaps most famous of all was the reenactment of Christ's triumphal entry by a man named James Naylor and his followers in Bristol in the west of England in October 1656. The Quakers believed that, based on a reading of John 1:9, which says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. The Quakers believed that salvation was found by following this inner light. And this inner light that's given to every man effectively makes Adam's sin superfluous and thus denies the nature of original sin. Now there's a fourth group, growing in number after 1625, and this was the Remonstrant or Arminian party. These rejected the doctrines of Dort, and they sought to alter the Calvinist consensus in the Church of England. Most of them tended to be high churchmen, but perhaps the most prominent and troublesome was the London Independent Puritan minister, John Goodwin, no relationship to Thomas Goodwin. John Goodwin, who was highly active in the 1640s and 1650s, and who became a foil for some of John Owen's most scathing and sarcastic work in defense of the doctrines of grace. He was the great enemy of the doctrines of grace, John Goodwin. Now, each of these is important, for the presence of these ideas in mid-17th century England helps us identify the soil from which our confession grows. The Westminster Divines, the Savoy theologians, and the editors of our confession recognize the presence of these potentially deadly doctrinal pollutants. Seeking to produce pure theology, they had to use strong measures to destroy the weeds and pests seeking to contaminate and poison the Christian garden. And sometimes, because these vermin are not so evident to us today, we miss the point. And that point is very simple. These confessional statements refute the heretical views of these religious groups, especially of the Socinians. They reflect a broad theological consensus in the era. Let me give you an example from one of the members of the Westminster Assembly, Anthony Burgess, in his work, The Doctrine of Original Sin, a quotation from several places in the book. On page 5, he says, "Now we call it original sin in a threefold respect. First, because we have it from our first parents, fallen, who were the original and fountain of all mankind." Page 164. "Original sin is an horrid deprivation and defilement of the whole man, caused by the devil's temptation and our first parents' obedience thereunto, and from them descending by propagation to all his posterity, being stripped of God's glorious image, whereby they are prone to all evil, and so are under the bondage of the devil and obnoxious to eternal wrath," or subject to eternal wrath. On the next page he says, "The next thing considerable in the description is the propagating and communicating of it to all his posterity that naturally descend from our first parents. This also is very material to open the nature of the sin, that it's by propagation. Adam's sin was not personal as ours are, but common to the whole nature." He goes on, he speaks, "so that it's the covenant of God that is the foundation of communicating original sin, as far as sin can be communicated to all mankind, yet natural generation is the medium or way of conveying it." Now here, Burgess is helping us, because he acknowledges the important distinction between imputation and propagation, though he expresses their relationship. We are subject to original sin because it is imputed to us from Adam, but conveyed to us by ordinary generation from Adam and Eve. Without both of them, this corruption could not be conveyed to us. Now let me return to the material I quoted yesterday, Peter Harrison citing Christopher Hill's essay. He says, according to historian Christopher Hill, here's the quotation from Hill, you heard it once before, "The fall then was central to 17th century debates about the nature of the state and its laws, as well as about the justification of private property, social inequity, and the subordination of women." That's the end of the quote from Hill. Then back to Harrison. "This was particularly so in England, where Calvinist understandings of the doctrine of original sin predominated. It is no exaggeration to say that this dogma dominated the theological agenda and became a crucial point of reference in broader social and intellectual discussions." Now, Christopher Hill was a Marxist, but he was also an expert in the 17th century. I remember reading one review of one of his books, and the reviewer says, "He must have read everything that was written." And that's the impression that you get. He read all of the theology book. He has a whole book on John Bunyan and the Bedford Church that's very perceptive in its analysis of what went on in Bedford. As a Marxist, he views everything through a particular societal lens. In this case, though, he is exactly right, but he also does not go far enough, though he hints in the right direction. In Reformed theology, Adam's status in creation was exceedingly high. This is a really important point. As a recipient of the image of God, the possessor of righteousness and holiness, Adam was a prophet, priest, and king over creation. He was given everything he needed to complete his task in the garden. His intellect was unfallen and filled with holy knowledge. His affections were holy and undistracted. His abilities reflected his stature as the image of God. And when he fell, when he sinned, it was a catastrophe of the worst kind. There might not be a suitable illustration to describe this disaster. Please don't ever use Humpty Dumpty as an illustration of Adam's fall. There is no analogy of any kind between a silly, childish nursery rhyme and what happened in the fall of Adam. It was a disaster of the worst kind. Adam was, before Christ, the greatest man who was ever made. He was in the image of God without any distractions. And when he sinned, a catastrophe of the worst kind took place. Was it like someone leaping from a cliff, only to be smashed to death on the rocks far below? It was worse than this. Adam's sin was momentous, a calamity of immeasurable proportion. And in this light, one realizes the importance of a precise statement to refute opposing theological statements and systems. When the Socinians asserted that Adam's sin was his own, when they denied that it was transmitted to his descendants, when they argued that each person stood before God apart from solidarity with Adam or humanity, it was vitally important to emphasize original sin and the inheritance of its consequences, to use the language of the confession, by means of ordinary generation. Humanity is sinful because Adam and Eve sinned, and their descendants inherit their corruption. The consistent emphasis in all three 17th century confessions, Westminster, Savoy, and Second London, points to this fact. They are not asserting that somehow Eve's sin is imputed along with Adam's to her progeny, but rather that all people are truly descended from Adam and Eve and thus share by means of this ordinary generation in the realities of the fall. Sarah Mortimer has observed, in the early 1650s, it became clear to Owen and Goodwin, that's Thomas Goodwin, that Socinian theology began from a very different starting point to their own. The Calvinists assumed that all human beings were sinful and that they wanted to find, as Owen later put it, some means of atoning for that guilt which naturally they are sensible of. Because humans were so deeply entangled in sin, their only means of redemption came through Christ's death and through the free decision of God to apply the benefits of Christ's death to them. These fundamental principles guided the way in which Owen and Goodwin interpreted the scriptures, and they could assume that every verse had some connection to the great plan of redemption. The Socinians, of course, dismissed these ideas and preferred to believe that God dealt with individuals on their own merits. Now, this is an important observation. The starting point has significant consequences for the theological conclusion. If humanity is unaffected by the fall and stands on its own, each person individually, redemption need not come through Christ. It was thus essential to assert the solidarity of mankind with Adam and Eve in their first sin. This supported a doctrine of inherited depravity. And that's the case here. At this point, these confessions reflect an important polemical debate from their own era. The statements in chapter 6, especially in paragraph 3, must be read in their entirety and not become atomized, not Adamized. I just realized that that could be confusing when spoken. Savoy and Second London add language to Westminster, and Second London adds language from First London. Commonly, they say, they being the root. Then Savoy adds, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of, then again, commonly, all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, then the section from First London, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. You see, as we noted in the Anthony Burgess quotation, the distinctions between the two are present here. Our first parents are the root. All humans are descended from them. Two things happen to their descendants. And notice the presence of the semicolon in the text of the confession. It is an important thing to notice. The punctuation here is important. The guilt of sin is imputed and corrupted nature is conveyed. And the additional language from First London further supports this. We are conceived in sin, etc. Now, we can thank God for the final words of this paragraph, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. It's a dark paragraph. It's not pleasant to read until you get there. And then it talks to us about the gospel. We are sinners in Adam. We are descendants of our first parents. But we are free from our bondage through faith in God's great gift, Jesus Christ. Since Adam's sin and ours has brought us so low, the doctrine serves to magnify the greatness of salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, the second Adam has entered into a new creation, eternal and more glorious than the garden where Adam lived and sinned. By faith, you and I, dead in trespasses and sins, are granted new life. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. We sit with Christ in the heavenlies. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's why our confession speaks of our first parents. We don't have a federal couple. We have a federal head. But we are descended from both of them. And it was important to emphasize that fact. Thank you very much.